Luke 9:57 through 9:62, the 46th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 6, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Let me read this section that will, I don't know how our time's going to go here, so we may only have time for this, finishing up this first section. If we have enough time, I'll start the next section. But starting with chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, if that's the right translation, he strengthened his resolve to go to Jerusalem. Indeed, he sent messengers on ahead of him. Now coming to a village of the Samaritans, they entered it to make preparations for him, but they would not receive him, for his face was set to travel to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what sort of spirit you are. Now the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We have dealt extensively now with the first event of John and James, and we began to look at these next three statements by Jesus, these comments by Jesus, all of which pertain to the nature of discipleship in one way or another. And basically, I think the message of all three is the same. It's the same message that he's giving to these potential disciples, but he approaches it from a different angle. The whole idea, it's not obvious that this is discipleship, perhaps because we don't have the word discipleship used here, but in this comment, "I will follow you anywhere," or turning to the other person and saying, "Follow me," that's a technical term for Jews of this time for becoming a student of a rabbi. To be a student of a rabbi is to follow them. And that's clearly what we're talking about here. Let me just comment a little bit on discipleship before we look at these three things. One of the worst things that ever happened to Jesus' teaching is it got turned into the religion of Christianity. It became a religion rather than a discipleship to Jesus. What becomes evident here in these three passages is that the nub or the essence or the crux of what Jesus wants us to do with our lives is to sit under his teaching, hear his description, his explanation of the nature of reality as creatures before our Creator, take that seriously, embrace that as true, and then live in the light of that true perspective on reality. And that's it. That's all he wants. He doesn't need us or want us to be religious people. I think the thing that has confused Christians throughout going way, way back into history is you look at the Old Testament and you see religion all over the place. God came through Moses and actually prescribed a religion to the Jews and said, "Here, do this. Be religious in this particular way." The mistake we make is that we think that means that God himself is committed to human beings being religious creatures, that that's what he created us for, that he created us to be religious people. It's interesting when in our curriculum, we read the Akkadian creation myth that's usually called Enuma Elish. And what's evident in that creation myth is that the purpose of mankind, from the perspective of the Babylonians, the purpose of mankind was to engage in liturgy, in ritual, to be people who would serve the gods by being religiously oriented, ritualistically oriented toward the gods, to do the rituals. And that's our purpose. Religion was the cultural outlook of the ancient world. Why did God come along then and inspire and prescribe a religion to the Jews? When I was on my one trip to Israel, I was with an Old Testament professor named Bruce Waltke. And one day we took a trip to downtown Tel Aviv to an archaeological dig called Tel Kassil. And I didn't even really know where we were going, but we come across this dig where this old ancient temple has been uncovered. It was a Philistine temple. And he proceeded to point out from the columns that they dug out, there's the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place, and there's the outer court. And at that time in my life, that was very threatening to me. What? The Philistines had the same structure, architectural structure to their temple as the temple in Jerusalem. And he made a very interesting suggestion that really started me thinking. He pointed out one way to interpret the resemblance, the analogy between the Philistine temple and the temple in Jerusalem, the one that would be very popular within academia today, would be, well, you see, the Jews didn't really have an inspired religion. It wasn't really revealed to them that they have that temple. They're just making that junk up. What actually happened is they just borrowed from their neighbors. All of these cultures are borrowing from one another. They borrowed from their neighbors a way to build their temple. And then as they go back in their revisionist history and rewrite history, they asserted that God had inspired, had revealed this way of building the temple to them. Waltke suggested there's another possible interpretation. They didn't borrow from their neighbors. Rather, what God wanted to do is build a temple for the Jews, or have the Jews build a temple for him that was meaningful, that spoke in a language that they understood. So, if all of the pagan heathen temples around them had that architectural structure with a certain meaning to it, God was going to use that architectural language, if you will, that they understood in order to communicate to them what he wanted to communicate to them. And as Waltke went on to point out, the one significant difference between the Philistine temple and the temple in Jerusalem is that if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies in the Philistine temple, you would have a statue of the god Dog, D-A-G, not D-O-G, the fish god Dog, that was the primary god of the Philistines, you would have had an image of that god there. And the image of that god simply was, in a sense, and represented to them their god. Notice that in the Ten Commandments, they were proscribed from making any graven image of Yahweh. You were not to do that. So what would you do if you went into the temple in Jerusalem? You'd see the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, those implements, I don't remember what they were, but the budding rod and the manna and jar of manna and whatever else, the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And the point Waltke was making, especially with respect to the Ten Commandments, that the issue is, you want to know what our God is like, what Yahweh is like, what the God that we worship is like? Well, we can't really represent him by anything in this creation. But the best we can do is have someone emulate his godliness, his goodness, as you see embodied in the Ten Commandments, for example. That if someone emulates his goodness, that's as close as we can get to seeing God. Well, that's a significant difference, that a human being morally good is the way to conceive of your God, as opposed to a graven image of the gods of the Philistines who would represent power or whatever, I don't know in their case, but certain metaphysical attributes of that God, and that's who your God is. The religion of the Jews was significantly more concerned with morality than the religions of any of the other heathen religions in the ancient world. So God was, by using the conceptual language of the religious world around them, God was speaking to them in a language that they understood, but was giving them a significantly different take on reality than those heathen religions did. Now, Waukee didn't go this far. I'm extrapolating what he said at this point. But as I've thought about this over the years, it seems to me the same thing can be said of religion in general. Why did God institute religion with the Jews? Because God is inherently religious? Because God created mankind to be inherently religious? Because God likes religion? I don't think so. I think it's because man likes religion, man invented religion, and God intervened in history at a particular time and place and spoke to us and sought to reveal to us the truth in a language that we would understand, in religious language. So when Jesus comes along here in these passages and is calling people to discipleship, if I'm right, then he's not calling people to religion, and he's not calling people to be religious. He's rather calling them to be students of the truth, students of reality. And he's making the claim, this outrageous claim that Jesus makes everywhere he goes, that if you want the truth, come to me. Because I've come from the Father, I know the truth, I can speak the truth to you, I can let you know what reality is all about. So, just so we're clear here, what exactly he's calling them to in these passages, it's not to the Christian religion, it's to discipleship with respect to Jesus, and those are not the same thing. I mind. because I don't think I can. What I mean by that are the religious and pietistic aspects of how we do Christianity. Going to the church for the sake of church, worshiping for the sake of worshiping, what we call worship, praying for the sake of praying, meditating for the sake of meditating, in much higher forms of worship than we have, sacraments, the Eucharist, baptism, all that stuff. And I'm not saying it can't play a role in our lives. I'm not anti-religious. I'm just saying that's not discipleship. I mean, if you want to be religious too, okay. But don't equate religion with discipleship. It's not the same thing. But I don't know, does that help? That's the kind of thing I have in mind. Okay, so we looked at the first one last week. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, in response to this guy who says, I will follow you anywhere. And I won't go into that except to review that I think what he means by that is foxes were made for this world. Birds were made for this world. They find this world fitted to them. This is where they belong. This is the sphere of their existence. Not so the Son of Man. The Son of Man, who represents all of us, was not made for this world. You and I were made for something bigger and better than this world. That's, I think, part of the message of Ecclesiastes. What we find as we live life in this world is that it's breath, nothing but breath. This world seems too insubstantial to satisfy us. It can't satisfy our humanity because we weren't made for now. We were made for the age to come. From the very beginning of creation, God intended for us to find our satisfaction and fulfillment in the age to come. So we weren't really made for this world. If we understand reality then, the way the Son of Man understands reality, we understand that this world cannot satisfy us. We are not at home here. We have no place to call home here and now under the sun. And so his warning to this person who says, I will follow you anywhere, and basically all of these things, for the most part, need to be read as warnings, perhaps not the second one, but the first and third one. He's saying, okay, great, I welcome you to follow me, but you have to understand one thing. I'm not going to make your life here any better. What I have to teach you, what I have to tell you, what I have to proclaim to you is not about making your home here in this world more comfortable. Because I don't understand that, he says. I don't call this place home. And so what I have to teach you is not going to be helpful to you if you want to call this place home, because I have nothing to say to you that's going to help you in that regard. My home is in the age to come, and I'm inviting you to join me in seeing your hope in the age to come as well. That's what my teaching is going to be all about. So if you want to follow me on those terms, great. But if you want me to tell you how your life is going to go better here and now, you better look for another teacher. I'm not the man. Okay, that was that one. Then we come to the second one, and this time Jesus takes the initiative, and he said to another, follow me. He says to another man along the side of the road, apparently. But this man says, but he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And as I suggested last week, it sounds awfully, what's the word, petty of Jesus. If what the guy is asking is, well, my father just died and there's a funeral today at 2:00. Can you wait till 5 so I can join you? It would be pretty petty of Jesus to say, nope, I'm Jesus. I'm the Lord. You can't go to the funeral. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the guy's father has not died yet. And what he's saying is, I have a life to live first. I have to get married, and I have to have children, and I have to enter into business, and I have to make myself financially secure, and I have to get my kids off to college, and I have to... There's certain social expectations about how life is supposed to go, and I'm really busy. That's a lot to do. I'm overwhelmed with getting my life together. Would you permit me to go accomplish all that? And then when I retire, I'd be really interested in hearing what you have to say, Jesus. I want to sit down and sit under your teaching and learn about reality then. I think that's in effect what this man is asking. And to him, Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. The point that he makes, what he says to him is, people who are so preoccupied with meeting social expectations, personal expectations, fulfilling personal dreams, and so on, people who are preoccupied with that don't get it. Their eyes have not been opened. They are spiritually dead. If you are spiritually alive, those things won't matter to you as compared to the kingdom of God and the importance of the kingdom of God. So it's a very challenging warning to me. I mean, it's so easy, it's so natural for us to take our picture of the way our life should go from everything modeled by other people around us. You gotta fix your house, and you gotta get a nice house, and you gotta get a nice car, and you gotta get your kids educated, and I mean, those are all the expectations, and that's just what you have to do. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with doing that. I don't think Jesus is saying that you don't live your life here on this earth. But if you're going to put off learning from Jesus until those things are done, then you don't understand how absolutely eternally important the kingdom of God is. How could you trade one for the other, he's saying, only if you're spiritually dead? We can't put off our discipleship. We can't put off sitting under the teaching of Jesus and learning from him how to look at life and reality, and then getting on with our life and reality in the light of that teaching. We can't put that off. It's too important to delay it. Now, what was very striking to me about this particular passage is what he says here. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Let me see if I can find my notes on this. What struck me, let me give you background on why this struck me. Years and years ago, when I was an intern in training at a church in California, we had a speaker come give us a class on, I think the class was on missions or something like that. And the argument of this pastor was that if you were to try to identify something in theology that was sort of the center of all of your theological conclusions, that which made sense out of all the rest of your theology, his contention was that missions is central. Now, I'm probably caricaturing what he was saying, but I did ask. I was dumbfounded by that claim, and I did ask some questions, and he seemed to be willing to go there. But I don't know. I mean, I find this hard to believe. Basically, what he was arguing is that Christian discipleship is for the purpose of going out and making other disciples so that they can go out and make other disciples so that they can go out and make other disciples. That's why we're Christians. We are Christians in order to make other Christians. Now, maybe there's something wrong with me, but that sounds bizarre. I mean, if you started a club that had no other purpose than to find members, wouldn't that seem kind of pointless? And yet that seemed to be what he was saying, is that the whole point of Christianity is to make other Christians, is to go out and get other Christians. Well, obviously that's not right. That the purpose of Christianity is for me as a Christian, well, I mean, ultimately the purpose of Christianity is, you can look at it in a lot of different ways and describe it in a lot of different ways, but it's for me to share in the glory of God and be rightly related to God such that I will share in the glory of God. I will be good as God is good. Therefore, I will reflect the moral beauty of God in the very way I live my life, my attitudes, my actions, and so on. I mean, that's the purpose. And I could do that on a desert island and never make another Christian in my life. And still something really wonderful has happened. There's all kinds of ways we could describe that other than missions or making other Christians. And I was becoming a Christian in the heyday of Campus Crusade for Christ and a lot of campus ministries that were really going strong and were really having a real impact on American culture. But as I watched what that was all about, and as I grew, I think, in my own discernment, I began to see more and more that what was happening there was not discipleship. What was going on there is marketing. We're marketing Jesus to the world with all of the marketing tricks that marketers use. They weren't really calling people to authentic discipleship so much as getting them on board, making them come on our team as Christians. So in my own experience, I kind of have an allergic reaction to certain forms of evangelism and certain emphases on evangelism. And yet, what's striking to me here is that Jesus does say, what's the alternative to feathering your own nest here and now in this world? Going out and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So, against all of my allergies, Jesus is saying that there is something fundamentally true about the proposition that if we really understand the value of the kingdom of God, if we really understand that, then it's going to be manifest in the way that we put a priority on evangelism. But let me be clear, it's evangelism as Jesus would understand that, not necessarily evangelism as we would understand that culturally. But a right kind of evangelism where we're seeking opportunity to proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God to people so that they too can have an opportunity to say yes to that and enter into an eternally blessed existence in the age to come. To make that proclamation to people is the most important thing you could ever do in life. It's more important than anything you do in business. It's more important than anything you do in under the sun. Because nothing else we do has an eternal importance. But it's of eternal importance that people hear and get a chance to respond to this calling to the kingdom of God. I really think it's something that we need to hear in our day and age, because as I see younger people coming up, we live in a culture that's very much live and let live. I want to be a Christian. That's my thing. Don't hassle me, but you can do whatever you want, dude. I mean, you know, whatever. I'm not going to lay my trip on you, you know. I'm not going to make you be what I am. Well, we of all people ought to be meddlers in that sense. We of all people ought to be keenly interested in you coming to see what I see. Not because it's mine, not because I see it, but because it's true. And not only because it's true, but because it's a life and death issue for people. It's going to spell the difference between their eternal destruction or their eternal thriving in this wonderful kingdom that God wants to establish in the age to come. It's a life and death issue. So for me to callously allow them to go their merry way, trip their merry way to eternal destruction, how can I do that? If I really understand the mind and heart of God and understand the truth, how can I watch people merrily trip their way to eternal destruction? I think that's what's behind what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have my heart. And I came into the world to save the world. And so if you're going to be my disciple, your preoccupation is going to be to proclaim the coming kingdom of God to people. Okay, then the third one here, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, to start with here, I think we have the same problem with I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Again, it just would be too petty of Jesus to say, no, you can't go say goodbye to them. You got to come with me right now. I don't think he's saying you can't go say goodbye to them. I think he's simply warning this disciple. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Put an implicit okay here. Okay, but remember, no one after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? This is the one I'm most tentative about, because there's no other place in the New Testament where you have the metaphor of putting the hand to the plow. So I have no information to help me understand what he means by that. There's two options here. It could be that this is an extended metaphor. No one after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back. Well, what would you be looking back? I guess at the furrow that you're plowing behind you. And could looking back at the furrow you're plowing behind you, rather than looking ahead at where you're going or something, is there some extended metaphor there? Could be, and if so, I'm not sure what it means. I'm not sure what it's a metaphor of. I'm more inclined to think that it's not an extended metaphor, that it's two different metaphors, if you will. There's a metaphor of putting your hand to the plow on the one hand, and the metaphor of looking back on the other hand, or maybe not a metaphor, but an allusion. I think it's an allusion to Lot's wife. It's the same language that gets used in the Septuagint about Lot's wife. That, remember, they were escaping, fleeing Sodom, and Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It has this connotation, I think, of looking back with sorrow, looking back with longing, looking back with a sense of loss, looking back grieving at having to leave that behind. I think that's what's going on here. So putting the hand to the plow, whatever that means, is evidently making the decision to take on the task of discipleship. And that what he's saying is, remember, no one who's decided to take on the task of discipleship with me and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If that's the case, he's saying the same thing that James says, a double-minded man can expect to receive nothing from the Lord. It's a disciple of Jesus, an authentic disciple of Jesus, is single-minded, is not double-minded. That it's the thing that Kierkegaard explores in his book, Purity of Heart, that there is no other competition in my heart for my commitment to my discipleship to Jesus. I may have other interests, I may have other desires, but there's no other competitors. There's no competition. I'm not torn between whether or not I'm going to follow Jesus' teaching or do something else. It's a given for me that I want to follow the teaching of Jesus. That's the authentic disciple. We have to understand that discipleship to Jesus is interesting at a lot of different levels. If we're right that the gospel is true and that Jesus' teaching is true, it's rationally satisfying to believe Christianity. And there's a part of Christianity that's going to be interesting and attractive to anybody and everybody at that level. It can be socially interesting to people. In fact, I think that a lot of our churches are full of people who find themselves comfortable among Christians. Christians are kind. Christians are compassionate. They can be otherwise too, but that to the extent that they experience them as a relatively safe community of people, it's attractive to people. So people come among our midst and identify themselves as disciples and call themselves Christians and call themselves disciples who are attracted for many, many different reasons. But who are the true disciples? The true disciples are the one that when they get tested, there's no contest between the other passions and desires in their life and their obedience to the teaching of Jesus. Those are the authentic disciples. And that's what Jesus is warning them here. Yeah, go back and say goodbye to your family, but I'll bet you love your family. And what's going to happen when the day comes that you have to choose between your family and me? What are you going to do then? I'm warning you. No one who takes on the tasks and who decides to be a disciple, who looks back with sorrow, with grief, with a sense of loss, really understands how valuable, how important obedience to me is as compared to anything else in this world. And you're not a true disciple unless you have been given eyes to see clearly how surpassingly valuable the kingdom of God is. Those are the true disciples. Okay, why don't we pause there? And for your comments and questions, we have plenty of time, but if we have no questions, I can go on, but since we're at the end of this section, why don't we...
One thing that occurred to me when you were describing the putting your hand to the plow and looking back at the furrow, I'd assumed it was something like Lot's wife going on too, but what do you think about the idea that the reason one might look back at the furrow one has just completed is so one can continue to go in a straight line with that furrow? So could he possibly be saying the direction that you're deciding to go, if you look back and decide the direction I want to go is the direction I've been going, then this kingdom of heaven is not going to be any good for you. The way you decide what direction you're going to go is different from this is the way I've always done it. I don't necessarily like that idea. I'm just tossing it out.
Well, it's that kind of thing that I could see that being an extended metaphor from. What I couldn't do is match up the person's desire to go back and see their family with whatever that might mean. And maybe I'm just missing it, but that's why I finally landed on what makes the most sense to me to match both the possible interpretations of the metaphors with the circumstances in which he says it would be this double-mindedness.
Yeah, I guess it might amount to the same thing. The only way I was coming up with what that might mean in the context of going back and visiting your family is I'm exposing myself to the danger that my family would say, don't go. Mm-hmm. And I'd say, oh, you know, okay, I'll stay with you.
Part of what I'm saying, though, is I don't think he's saying don't go back.
No, but your family would say to you, don't go back, and would entice you.
Right.
And you're opening yourself up to that if there was any kind of sense of, you know, I'd really like to have my cake and eat it too here, but I can't. So I'm going back sort of hoping to be talked out of it or exposing myself to the danger that I'd be talked out of it, maybe.
Yeah, I guess what I'm saying, though, is I don't think he's saying don't expose yourself to the danger. I think he's just warning you there is a danger inherent in what you're doing, and I want to warn you ahead of time that you're going to face that danger and how you must respond to it.
Okay, I just want to make sure it's on. All right, so I'm really excited, and I hope that I'm not so excited that I forget my question, because my mind is going in circles right now. So I need your help with putting something in balance, and I'm having a hard time orienting how you were talking about. You're kind of contrasting a campus life kind of Christianity.
A what kind of?
A campus life versus something different. And I spiritually kind of grew up in the paradigm that said that life is really, you know, as a Christian, life is consumed with the Great Commission. And that is the point. And the way that that was explained to me was that, you know, this world is not our home. And we are supposed to receive the gospel and, you know, then reproduce other Christians because we want to get out of this world as soon as possible. So the more people that know about Jesus, the quicker Jesus comes back, we can close the curtain on this world and whew, go home. And that's how, and it made so much sense. I'm like, yes, I don't like this life. It sucks. Let's just go on. So, but that made sense. And in that wasn't, you know, there were some people that got wrapped up and were very hasty and unloving in that spread of the gospel. But a lot of people, you know, internalized that and were very compassionate and soft-hearted and pursued a discipleship that seemed to want to engage in everyday life issues. Anyway, so in that lifestyle was wrapped up that whole idea of seeing the kingdom come and spreading the gospel. And so I'm kind of having a hard time seeing the difference between, like, that and the other idea you're proposing, because you also said, you brought out how he said that we should preach the gospel and we should sow our lives into that. And I'm trying to see, okay, what is this gospel of the kingdom as you're perceiving it? And how do you do that? What does that look like? Am I making sense at all?
Well, I think so.
Okay.
The problem is the difference is not on the surface level of the claims we're making, because I think they're making the same claims that Jesus is making here and that I've been trying to propose, is that, yes, the eternal life is far more important than this world. It's vitally important that people understand that, and it's therefore an important act of love on our part to go and tell them. I mean, all that would be the same. The difference comes at its several other different subterranean theological issues. For one thing, from Jesus' perspective and from my understanding of things now, nobody comes to the kingdom of God apart from the supernatural miracle of God. I didn't believe that when I was 20. You know, when I was 20, I believed that I could talk people into believing in Christianity, and I just needed to get good at it. They had a free choice, and if I became a good enough manipulator, I could manipulate them and their freedom into believing. The other theological assumption that most of us had is, as born-again Christians, what got you into Christianity was being born again, not being a disciple. I mean, I didn't think in those terms. I didn't think in terms of your whole life bears testimony to the fact that you're destined for eternal life. It was one moment that was going to testify to the fact that you were going to get eternal life. It was that born again event, that born again experience. And, you know, for lack of any better way to understand it, I thought that what we were talking about was some sort of spiritually climactic experience where you attained belief. And I mean that's the assumption in your typical evangelistic service, where you sing 15 million rounds of Just As I Am, and a person in a soft voice, alternated by loud shouting, makes you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit. And what they're trying to do is produce this climax where, you know, your anxiety gets built up, your stress gets built up until finally, I believe! And then, phew, once you reach that, I believe, now you got eternal life, kingdom of God, and you can go out and raise hell the rest of your life, and that doesn't make any difference because you've been born again. I mean, there are whole traditions, whole cultures within America today that still, that's their mindset. That's what they're thinking. I mean, particularly in the Bible Belt, there are people who've been born again who sure look like pagans to me when you watch the way they live their lives, but they've been born again, and they can give you the message and the sermon and the evening when that happened. Well, what was our evangelism devoted to then? Bringing people to the brink of that experience. It wasn't to make disciples out of them. It was to bring them to a spiritual climax. And that's a whole other way of understanding this that's fallacious, but it has informed so much of evangelism in our country today.
And then that really helps a lot. And then I wanted to know if you could unpack that. You said you used the term meddlesome. And I was trying to reconcile being meddlesome and not like, da-da-da-da, climax, go.
Well,
you help, like,
that was a tragic case of me trying to be cute and miscommunicating. yeah, we shouldn't be meddlesome. But, I mean, what I was trying to communicate is their life should be my business, in the sense that the love that we see modeled by Jesus should be something that we emulate. So it should be of concern to me what happens to another person's eternal destiny, no matter who they are. I mean, anyone and everyone I meet is a valuable creature created by God who it would be wonderful if they would enter into eternal life rather than destruction. And that should be my mindset toward anyone and everyone that I meet and that I see. So that's all I was trying to communicate. We decidedly should not be. It's counterproductive, not let alone being unloving, for me to be the kind of person who's in their face, going to be a Christian yet? Huh? Huh? You love Jesus yet? Come on. When are you going to love Jesus? It doesn't do it any good. We need to be wise about, it's the Spirit of God who's the midwife to their being born again. No, that's not right. I guess I can be the midwife, but it's the Spirit of God who's producing the rebirth. And so I can't make the rebirth happen. I can only be there to witness it and participate in it. So I need to be wise to see what the Spirit of God is doing in their life and respond to that rather than aggressively try to create out of nothing something that's not there, an interest in the truth.
I'm thinking about Wes's article and what you're saying about the contradictions of the world and the role the world plays. And it seems like you're focusing a lot on what the world shouldn't play in our lives. Have you read that article about the soul yet?
Unfortunately, I haven't read it yet, so sorry.
You didn't do your homework? but there's this kind of tension where we are using the world as a playground, an ocean-going voyage to come to see our need, our reliance, our dependence on God. And there seems to be, I'm just trying to understand what you mean by the world and maybe what you think Jesus means, because there, I don't think, in my feeling, it doesn't seem like something to be totally repudiated. There's a lot of glory and wisdom and value in the design. I mean, ultimately, there's this design where there's evil and struggle and pain and to be in it and stewarding it at the same time as understanding our eternal state. Is there a question there?
If so, I haven't quite captured it yet.
Well, maybe you can just help me in your reflections upon what Jesus means about denying the world, the differences between understanding that God created the world and us as creatures in it, and there's a lot to both learn from and love and value and tend to, as well as recognize this temporal.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think the reason you have the emphasis that you have in Jesus' teaching is because we don't have any problem taking our life in this world seriously. That's not our problem. We do that just fine. Our problem is seeing past this world to the fact that, I was made for something else and there's a greater reality that awaits me, and to give that its due, to give that the importance that it belongs to it. That's what we struggle with, and so that's where Jesus' emphasis is. It's easy to misunderstand something like what Jesus is saying here as being to say, don't live in this world at all. Isolate yourself from your own humanity, from the physical material realities of this world. Just isolate yourself from that. Become not human and just sit there and be an embodied soul in this world. But that's not what Jesus did. At least I don't think so. I think that's an aberration. I mean, that in and of itself is a perversion to do that, to try to remove myself from this world. This is my context, and it's a God-given context. It's the context that I belong in. I'm supposed to be here, but I'm not supposed to recognize this as, I'm not supposed to be at home here. That's, I think, his point. Be here, but don't be at home here. Know that you're only here temporarily, and you're waiting to go home to where you really belong. Does that even come close to addressing what you're asking?
Naturally. Evangelism is a very big word. And so besides the spiritual headhunting that's done and these people that crave more the opportunity to share about Christ than they actually care about the person they're talking to, put those aside, in evangelism, how do we divorce that from the current contemporary view that you're getting someone to sign? I mean, even the way you did the tapping, like, do you believe in Jesus yet? Do you believe in Jesus yet? I mean, like, isn't that ripping people off? I mean, like, I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart when I was 6, and it was a load of crap. I mean, like, that doesn't make any sense. In pitching the gospel or even trying to explain, I mean, people are so going to associate your message with the message of current Christian Republican white people that I mean, how are you going to convey to evangelize in a current place where, first of all, some of us don't even ally ourselves with contemporary Christian Republican white people. And so to go to someone and to not see them as an opportunity and to not see them as something that they have to sign on to, that there's this momentous thing. Heck is evangelism?
Did you understand me to be advocating?
Well, but no, but you still, I mean, when you have this whole, yeah, I thought you were, no, okay. No, yeah, that sounds just like you, Jack. No, it's the, if we're to be like Jesus Christ, if we're to go out and preach the word,
okay.
What does that look like?
Well, what it doesn't look like is ever seeking to get them to sign on the dotted line. That's the marketing. That's the selling of Jesus. The whole idea of, yeah, look, the deal's only good for another 2 hours. You better sign now or it's too late. I mean, that's all part of the manipulation of sales tactics. If we believe what we believe, everybody that belongs to Jesus, he has in his hand, and nobody can fuck them out. So they don't have to sign on the dotted line right now. We can leave and end our conversation, and they can go their merry way, and that's just fine. The Spirit of God is going to work in the way the Spirit of God is going to work. My conversation with them is going to have whatever value in persuading them that it's going to have, and it's not up to me to make it happen. So I don't know that I ever bought into it, but I have never in my conversations with people asked them for my sake to make a decision. That's between them and God. So I would never, I don't think evangelism, I don't think it's legitimate in evangelism to press for a decision. That doesn't make any sense. It makes sense in the theology that sees the born again experience as a spiritual climax. You know, I've got you almost there, so
yeah.
Come on, let's go for it.
So, I mean, yeah, evangelism is perceived as like, you know, rhetoric and debate, where you debate someone into the kingdom of God. I mean, like, the picture you're laying out, given that, you know, you have certain theological beliefs already about election, et cetera, like, the role we then play in people's lives is more akin to just being, trying to be unselfish and loving and
absolutely
and explicit about where we come down internally, but we're not evangelists.
Yeah.
As it is understood in the contemporary.
Exactly. Sense. No, exactly
and,
right.
And even the Great Commission and all, I wasn't there, so I don't have to do the Great Commission, right? I mean, he was talking to a specific group of people and they went out and did something historically. So, I mean, the Great Commission as it was perceived and how it was enacted in the world, that's not my game because I can't do any miracles or anything like that either.
Okay.
And I couldn't even learn German after 2 years.
Right, that's right. Yeah, that would be a miracle. Huh? It's true, the Great Commission was not to you and me. However, the theology behind the Great Commission has implications for us, which I think are implicit in what he's saying to this potential disciple here. My proclaiming the kingdom of God is part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple. But I think you said it really well. I like your description of evangelism. Go out and be the kind of person God wants you to be, and don't be ashamed. Be forthright and explicit about how you see reality in around people. You know, don't hide it. Be explicit about it. And that will go wherever it goes. I think that's evangelism. You know, evangelism is not propagandizing. Evangelism is simply me personally taking seriously how important the kingdom of God is, so that becomes evident in everything I do and say in my relationship to other people. I guess my only concern is that we have become too timid. We're more inclined to hide the fact that we're Christians because I don't know why.
Well,
but, you know.
I have a theory on the timidness. It's
okay.
Because Christians gave up thinking a long time ago. And I mean, the timidness that I have felt in my past has been remedied partly in that I actually do have good reasons to believe what I believe. And every time a quasi-atheist Darwinist comes at me with some silly, you know, he's disproven God single-handedly, I mean, that doesn't have the weight or import or the ability to strike fear in my heart because ultimately, I don't know, you know, Gutenberg and Reformation and hypothetically this community, not that it saves us, but we do think about things. And the fear that I would have towards saying I'm a Christian out loud is now more like that I would be associated with a bunch of people who vote Republican or white, and less about whether someone's going to say, oh, yeah, well, have you considered the facts, and at which point I can pretty much go toe-to-toe with them.
Yeah. I happen to know that some of your best friends are white and Republican.
That's true. That's true. You're right.
There's a lot here. I really appreciate what you've said and what else has been said. The thing, I guess, my perspective and the thing I really appreciate about this section I was looking forward to hearing is that there are three things here that Jesus said, and I think my growing up and the way I was taught just put everything in the same section in this to have the same all meaning the same thing. And if I'm hearing you right, these are, I mean, it is together, but it's three separate things Jesus said, kind of to make three different parts of a point, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just, because the difference I'm seeing is like the first thing I would have seen it all under the umbrella of, you know, be an evangelist, be just what you're pointing out. But, and so that would be taken to mean Jesus is saying, you know, you follow me, means you come right now, and you understand that your life will be, you know, as an evangelist, it will be difficult and all this stuff, but don't take creature comforts and okay. Just go on, you know. And then the thing about, and the second one, just, I knew there had to be something different because, I mean, Jesus went to a wedding.
Yeah.
Jesus lived real life. But it seems like that, at least as I understood it and as I think the people I grew up with have understood, is that your life is not supposed to be your own. You follow Jesus. You make that decision. And then it is to go out and make more disciples. And even though this wasn't real, I mean, if someone died, you did go and bury them. But you're supposed to have that mindset that this comes first, no matter what, you know. And you really can't care as much as you would or something about someone dying. And then, and then with the third one, I just wanted to ask, do you think that on the thing about looking back, I think that can be a scary thought to people who recognize that they might be struggling or go through a struggle of, you know, it's part of the process in their life of just saying, you know, how important is this to me? And the way I see that is that as a true believer, you come on out on the other side of that, always coming back.
Yeah,
that.
No, that's a good point. Yeah, faith itself is a struggle. It's not a foregone conclusion that we want to believe and want to embrace what Jesus has said is true. And this world is very tangible and very seductive, and it has an incredible pull on us. So to feel that pull does not mean I'm not a disciple. It just means that I'm a human being. But I think what Jesus is getting at is that there is the other side of that struggle, and you need to come out in a particular way on the other side of that struggle. You need to come to understand that this world is passing away, and however attractive it may seem to you, it's not a place to land. As John puts it in 1 John, if you know the world is passing away, and if you're invested in the world, you're going to pass away with it. So there's nothing inappropriate or wrong, or it's not an aberration. If we grieve at broken relationships with family, for example, because Jesus has become a wedge between us, of course you grieve that. But is there any question about which I have to choose? That's what he's concerned about, that there would be a kind of double-mindedness where my commitment to my family is so important to me that it really is, there's a 50-50 chance that I'll choose them over Jesus. Then I don't get it. Then I don't understand. I think, but the fact that I struggle with it is just human.
The thing that that I appreciate and I think that ties us together then is this, that follow me, like you're saying, is become my disciple, is what Jesus was asking. And that could look like getting up from the road and running along, but it could look a lot of different ways.
Yeah, yeah.
And I really appreciate that.
Yeah. Time for one more? Two more.
My question is kind of about when to speak and when not to speak. I get the whole, you know, making my decisions and my behavior and how I treat people, that seems very natural and automatic. It seems very, a whole different thing to when to speak and when not to speak. I think that there are a lot of people who kind of just haven't given it a whole lot of thought. And talking to someone like that is entirely different from talking to someone who's thought through a lot and come to the conclusion that they just don't buy it, they don't think it, they don't, you know. And I think a lot of my timidity in that circumstance is more the fear of being the object of their anger or disdain or their dismissal. But then on the other side of that, I'm definitely also a product of the culture of you have your way, I have my way. I'm not going to force my beliefs down your throat. But then I also wonder then about the balance between accepting that person in their stage of hostility and understanding when I let them be and understanding when I address or when I speak or what I say or when those opportunities to speak are opportunities to speak or when I'm manipulating the circumstance. It just seems all very muddled to me.
Well, I'm not sure there is a cut and dry right and wrong answer. I think that might be different for different people because we have different personalities. Some people have whatever that gift is to be able to enter into somebody's life and be very forthright and upfront and personal without it being threatening to people. Well, they have an entree by virtue of their social skills to be able to be more forthright than I ever could be. I mean, I tend to be very passive. If you're not asking the question, I won't give you the answer. And so I just, and what's happened is my opportunities have dried up because there aren't many people asking many questions these days. But by personality, that's just the way I operate. Am I being remiss? Am I being wrong? Maybe. But I'm inclined to think it's who God made me, and he'll work with that. So, you know, whatever God made you, he'll work with that. And now, there's a kind of timidity that comes from personality. There's a kind of timidity that we need to overcome, and that is, am I actually ashamed of Jesus? Well, that I need to work on. You know, that I need to get clear on that there really is nothing there to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed about. There's nothing for me. If other people hate me for it, that's just what Jesus said would happen. And I need to be willing to face the music of persecution, of people misunderstanding me, of people being dismissive of me unjustly, unfairly. That's just going to be our lot in life if we're disciples of Jesus. If they kill Jesus, how much more do you think they're going to love us? You know, it's just not going to work that way. And that we need to just simply come to terms with. But how that translates into how forthright and assertive we become in saying things to people, I think is going to vary from person to person. And I just wouldn't worry about it. I just let it work out in the wash.
Jesus traveled through the Decapolis and on his way out, and it said that he was declaring the kingdom of God, and people welcomed him and rejoiced. Here he tells the guy to go out that it's about the kingdom of God. And he's saying all this before he's been crucified, risen, ascended, before Pentecost, any of that stuff. Could you quickly clarify what he means by the kingdom
okay,
of God?
Yeah,
because that's not what I'm hearing.
Yeah, good question.
From other people.
That's not what you're hearing.
Yeah, well, when you turn on, you go to most churches or turn on most,
oh, I see,
the, you know, televangelists, the kingdom of God has simply got nothing to do with Jesus marching through the Decapolis and telling people.
Yeah. Well, I should have made this clear. What he means by the kingdom of God is probably a very Jewish thing that Gentiles wouldn't immediately and directly relate to. Now, I ignored all that and jumped right to the kingdom of God in eternity, in the age to come, because I think there's a parallel, there's an analogy there, that what he was asking them to proclaim was something that would have been of only narrow and local interest, but ultimately that was a stepping stone and a foreshadowing of what is universally relevant to all of mankind. And I just kind of ignored that distinction and leaped right over to what is universally relevant to all of mankind. Because while a disciple of him in that time and place in history was to proclaim the kingdom of God to the Jews, by the same token, the reason that's of surpassing importance to the Jews is, for that same reason, the kingdom of God to come in the age to come is of surpassing importance to us Gentiles. So rather than get into that, I just slid right over that. But I'm sorry, I should have explained that. But I think what he meant by the kingdom of God was the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament where God would finally fulfill his promise to Abraham, and they would be God's people, and God would be their God. God would rule in righteousness over a righteous people with a righteous king enthroned. That was the kingdom of God within Israel. And my reading of prophecy is that day is still going to come, that that promise is going to be fulfilled. And he was proclaiming it, not in the sense that it was going to be actualized, but in the sense that the process was going to begin, because he now was on hand to win the right to be that king. And that's the sense in which the kingdom of God, in fulfillment of the prophecies, was at hand, was the king was here. So if the king is here, it's only a matter of time that the king is going to be given his throne and victory over his enemies. One more. Rand had a question.
Well, you have just talked about a lot of things that I've been thinking about, just the kingdom of God issue. And I think, I mean, this is really just more common. I just think that the confusion about the evangelism thing that I think it was Jen and Toby, if I have names right, were talking about, I think can be found in that phrase, kingdom of God. I think like when Jesus says, go proclaim the kingdom of God, I think in order for us to understand what that means for us, like how that means we are to evangelize or to tell people about Jesus, is in understanding what the kingdom of God is. Fortunately, Jesus talks about it a lot, and it gives us a lot of parables to understand that. But I think what I might disagree with you about is that it is, or at least the emphasis on it being to come, because I think that it is a reality to come, but I think it's pretty clear that Jesus also talks about it, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think as Christians, if we understand what that kingdom of God looks like, being agents of God's justice, mercy, graciousness, and love in the world right now, that will lead us to evangelize in love and the way that Jesus intended for us to. I just think it's profound that he didn't say, go tell people that I have eternal life, or that you need to believe that I'm Lord, that you need to go be born again. He said, go proclaim the kingdom of God, and that the act of proclaiming is a lot more than this that you were talking about, the advertising. And we can proclaim the kingdom of God in our actions, like Toby said, through being unselfish and kind. But I think it can be like more radical than that. Like we can radically identify with the world, and also radically be set apart and like holy in the world without adopting kind of an Eastern non-attachment that I think a complete emphasis on eternal life and I'm not a part of this world, I have no place to lay my head, could lead to, which I think is just not what Jesus showed at all. I mean, God became a human and lived among us. That's the most attached you can get to the world. So I think that, yeah, and you spoke to that some too, but just want to emphasize it, be in the world, love people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you say it can be more radical, what exactly do you mean? More radical than loving and...
Right, well, because I think the hope of God is a radical hope, and I think that the kingdom of, that Jesus is going to reign one day, and that the Holy Spirit of Jesus is among us today, is radically hopeful. And I think that I guess I just think it's more than just being a moral person, because I know a lot of just moral people that don't inspire me to sacrifice for Jesus at all, and that don't inspire me to follow God and listen to him and have a relationship with him at all.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, that Jesus did not come into the world to say, be good.
Yeah, that's it.
Jesus came into the world to actually teach us the truth about who God was, who he was as the unique image of the invisible God, and to encourage us to be, you know, really as an individual creature, to invest my life in that relationship. And that goes beyond morality. It's actually spirituality, if you will. I mean, it's not just being good. It's coming to terms with the truth of the person of God, the Creator, and the person of Jesus, his Son. And that's just as much a part of being a disciple as being good. It's actually out of that relationship that love makes sense, that we're emulating our Creator. That's why we love, not just because it makes the world go round. So, yeah, in that sense, it's significantly more radical. Okay, sorry I kept you long.